Please turn with me in the Gospel according to John, to chapters 1 and 3. We consider tonight the new birth that God alone gives by His Holy Spirit, the new birth, being born from above, regeneration, a new heart. They all mean the same thing. We read of the new birth in John 1 and then in John 3 as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Begin reading at John 1, verse 1, God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then we turn to chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then we turn to the Canons of Dort, to the back of this Forms and Prayers book, to page 272. By the way, just a reminder, if you didn't see in the bulletin, we celebrate the Ascension of the Lord Jesus this Thursday night. And Momento PC has invited us to join them there as our tradition. And so you might wish to remember that. Page 272, Article 10. We actually have quite a bit to read tonight here. Articles 10 through 13, all about this mighty work of God giving us new life, new birth, being born by the Spirit. Article 10, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. That's sort of the summary. Now some particulars, Article 11. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Article 12. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, and being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by the grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. Article 13. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with a heart and love their Savior. Congregation of Christ, last time we considered the sincere offer of the gospel, so-called, the truth that the gospel promise is proclaimed and sincere. God really means it as it's preached to all peoples. It's not just that God really means to the elect, come, believe on Christ, you'll be saved, but he doesn't really mean it to the reprobate, but that God's gospel is sincere, it's well meant, it's genuine. It's a serious summons for all those to whom it comes. And that means, therefore, that when it comes to those who do not believe the gospel, who reject the gospel, they can't blame the gospel. They can't say, well, I wasn't one of the elect, so it's not my fault I don't believe. Or, God didn't really mean it. I know he didn't mean it for me because I'm not one of his chosen ones. No, no one has that excuse. It's not the gospel's fault. It's not Christ's fault. It's not God's fault. When somebody doesn't believe, it's only one person's fault. It's the sinner's fault. He has rejected the gospel. Think of the parable of the sower. It's the same good seed that's scattered throughout. But the reason it bears fruit in some places and no fruit in other places is not that some of the seed was defective, but that some of the soil was defective. It's not that the gospel's defective that Christ sows, it's that our hearts are defective. But having seen that now, that those who reject the gospel have themselves to blame, not the gospel, what about those who accept the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ? If the rejecter is blamed, he can credit himself with his unbelief. Then is the one who believes to credit himself with his faith and with his belief? Can he say, well, I distinguish myself from all the others because out of all these people, many of whom refused, I came to Christ and I believed. I deserve the credit. Well, the answer of the Bible is a resounding no. All the credit goes to God. Because in the work of salvation, it's God and God alone who saves. Let's consider that tonight. This doctrine that we refer to sometimes as irresistible grace, that God infallibly brings to himself all those he has chosen to save. Notice, first of all, the question, who gives new birth? And then secondly, the question, what does that new birth involve? And then thirdly, where should the credit go? Those 3 points as we consider that we are born of God and not of ourselves. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to many people all over the world today. Some receive it, some don't. And what's the reason for the different reactions? The Arminian says, in effect, that the difference between the two people, one who believes and one who doesn't, the difference is to be found in the people. In the people. God preaches his gospel. God gives a certain level of the Spirit to everyone equally. All people are therefore on the same plane. And the reason one reaches up to believe and one rejects is that the one who reaches up to believe decided to. He found it within himself to believe on the Lord. That's contrary to what we've studied about total depravity, that we have been so affected by sin that, in the words of Romans 3, that there's no one who understands, no one seeks God. It's contrary to what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible gives us no impression that there are certain people who are prepared and ready of themselves to receive the gospel. These kind of people do not exist. Man of himself would never choose of the Lord. But, though it's impossible with men, it is possible with God. It's God who does this work. God's Holy Spirit. That's the good news that we're considering tonight. That God not only sends the gospel to preach, but he sends his Spirit to actually give new life to dead sinners. For his chosen people, he doesn't just bring them the external preaching of the word. He doesn't just give them a certain level of the Spirit to help them a bit. But God actually comes into his elect and breathes life into them. He makes them born again. He raises them spiritually from the dead. God does a great work. We have to distinguish that between the general or external preaching of the word and the internal call of irresistible grace. The external preaching of the word is what we hear with our ears, right? It's the word proclaimed. And there are many, many who hear the word, who've heard sermons, who've heard the gospel. But that external preaching by itself is insufficient to save anyone. And therefore, Article 11 in our confession, we confess together that when God carries out his good pleasure in his chosen ones, he not only sees that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, but he enlightens their minds and opens their hearts and makes them alive. He does something far more. The external preaching by itself would be like going to the funeral parlor and saying to the body in the casket, "Get up! Come out! Follow me!" Be ineffectual. It wouldn't accomplish anything. The dead body is not equipped to hear, or to receive, or to understand, or to follow after. And that's what we are in our sin. We're spiritually dead, blind, deaf, unwilling and unable. No, the new birth is God's work alone. God comes by Spirit and chases away the darkness. He removes the scales from our eyes. He opens our hearts to believe, and this is God's great work. We often want to attribute something to ourselves and think we did a little something to distinguish ourselves from the others. There's surely something I've done, something of me. And God tells us it's not of man at all. That passage in John 1, when we read about those who become children of God, those who become the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Rebirth, being born again, being regenerated, being made alive, being given a new heart. It wasn't of man, the Holy Spirit tells us. Contrast is really striking here, isn't it? I mean, even human birth is not of ourselves, right? None of us suggest to our parents they might want to have us. None of us played a role in our own conception. None of us talked it over with our parents when we ought to be born. Our birth and our conception might in some ways be attributed to our parents. Maybe they had hoped for us, prayed for us, desired us. Maybe it had something to do with the will of our parents. But the Spirit says that when it comes to our spiritual rebirth, being born again, no human had anything to do with it. We certainly didn't. We were dead in sin, but nor did our parents. We were not born of blood. We weren't born by the sexual desire of our parents or by the will of a man, a husband pursuing his wife. We were born entirely of God. That's what John's saying. It's all of the Lord. All of the Lord. And there are many, and sadly, give man the credit when they insist that God's done the same thing for everyone. And the deciding factor between one who believes and one who doesn't comes down to the person. To the person. In the Arminian view, God makes salvation possible. He sends Christ to die for sinners. He sends the Spirit to do a little something for everyone. But the decisive step by which a sinner comes from unbelief and from the wrath of God, the decisive step by which he comes into the favor of God to believe on God and inherit heaven, that decisive step is all due to man himself. Man, that's the difference. But that's not what the Scriptures say. It's not what John 1 says, and it's certainly not what John 3 says. Jesus tells us clearly in John 3, verse 6, that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Humans just give birth to more sinful humans, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give birth to spiritual nature. Humans cannot do the work. Humans cannot do the work. You must be born again to enter the kingdom, Jesus tells Nicodemus. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must be born by the Spirit who blows where he wishes. Sovereign Spirit of God. This metaphor of being born again, or it could be translated born from above, is not the only one Scripture uses to emphasize this point. It uses some other metaphors and pictures too, doesn't it? It speaks of the new life as being a resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from the dead. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. We are not just spiritually sick in need of healing, but we are spiritually dead. Remember Jesus at the grave of Lazarus calling the dead, decaying Lazarus out of his tomb. And that's what Christ does by his Spirit. He raises us spiritually out of the grave. Ephesians 2:5, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Another picture the Bible uses is that of new creation. The Bible's comparing this to different things for us to get the point. Our spiritual life is like being born. We had nothing to do with that. It's like being raised from the dead. We can't raise even our bodies from the dead. We're waiting on Christ if we die to call forth our bodies from the grave. But it's also like creation. Who of us had anything to do with creation? What in creation had anything to do with creation? It was God who created everything out of nothing, right? And yet, 2 Corinthians 5 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then 2 Corinthians 4, a chapter earlier, we read that for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The creation of light was entirely monergistic. It was the work of one. It was not synergistic. It was not light cooperating with God. It was monergistic. There was one who did the work. God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was out of darkness light. And 2 Corinthians is saying to us, God is saying to us, that's what your new life is like. You were called out of nothing. You had nothing to contribute. There's no spiritual substance for me to work with. There was no life in you. And out of that deadness, I called you and made you alive. This is the way the scriptures speak. Even the language of being called in scripture. You read through the New Testament. Look at that word call. Whenever you come to it in the New Testament, it almost always means not the external call of the gospel, the preaching, but the internal call of the Spirit who sovereignly and unfailingly brings us to God, who transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, Colossians 1. Who calls us into the fellowship of His Son, 1 Corinthians 1. The call in Scripture is this powerful, mighty, successful, invincible call of the Spirit to bring us out of death into life. And so, as we confess in Article 12, this regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures is that which God works in us without our help. That's why we say salvation belongs to the Lord. He does it without our help. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Well, if that's the new birth, then what does it involve? If the new birth is all of God, what is this new birth? What does God do? Where does He do it? This new birth that God works without our help, He works in us. He works without our help, but He works it in us personally. And it is a glorious work. We, in the words of Titus 3, we at one time were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That was our condition. But then we read, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the only way anybody enters the kingdom. You must be born again. You must be born again. Not someone out there. Not some theoretical concept. You, to enter the kingdom, must be born again. That's why the good news that God gave in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home and you can't remember a time when you didn't believe on the Lord. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ's kingdom, you have been born again by the Spirit of God. It's an astonishing and a glorious work. Article 11 reminds us of some of the things it involves. It involves the enlightening of our minds. We were spiritually blind and spiritually dull to the things of God. God has to enlighten our minds so that we can see the kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom. You can't of yourself see this kingdom. The king is there, the Lord Jesus is there before Nicodemus. He's ministering on earth and He's performing wonders of the kingdom and proclaiming His kingdom. And many people don't see, even though the king is standing in their midst. So, the Lord has to enlighten our minds. But the Article 11 also speaks to the fact that He opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart. Not only do we have to have our minds enlightened to see the kingdom, we have to have our hearts changed to believe on the King and to love Him. And then not only do we have to have our eyes open, our minds enlightened, and then have our hearts opened up to Him, we have to have the dead will made alive. If we see the kingdom and want to believe on the kingdom, yet we still have to choose the kingdom. And so we need a new will, a will that chooses what is right and good. This is what God does in regeneration, being born again. He does these works in us. He enlightens our minds. He opens our heart. He changes our will to want to choose Him. He does that in us, and that's important to see. Though we say tonight it's a monergistic work, it's the work of one, not a synergistic work, not the work of us cooperating with God. Nonetheless, we have to say tonight that the work that God does when He gives the new heart, the new birth, is a work in us. So that, as we say at the end of Article 12, so that man is also rightly said to believe and repent. Having been born again now, we do believe and we do repent. And we must believe and we must repent. And if we see all that, then it helps us avoid some mischaracterizations. You know, one of the things often alleged against so-called Calvinists, Reformed people, is that in our theology, God coerces people against their will into heaven. He drags people into his kingdom, kicking and screaming. The way a person, maybe a, pick up a two-year-old and doesn't want to go to bed. Maybe you tried to deal with them nicely. It's bedtime now, let's go. But they throw a fit and you just pick up the child and screaming, carry the child upstairs to the bedroom. It's alleged that that's our view of how God saves people. He sovereignly comes to sinners, and he, with this irresistible grace, he pulls them in to his kingdom, forces them to himself. And yet that's not the view of Scripture at all. God does come powerfully. Witness Saul on the road to Damascus meeting the living Christ. That was a pretty powerful event. But do you get any impression as you read through Paul's letters that he's following Jesus against his own will? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain? He loves Christ. He desires Christ. He pursues Christ. You see, the Lord doesn't coerce anyone because the Lord changes us so that our will that had become so stubborn is now made compliant, chooses him. Our hearts that were so hard to him are now restored to love him and desire him. Our minds that were so dull to him, now they look and say, wow, look at the glory of Christ. But the other thing it helps us understand, to realize that God does this work in us, is that faith and repentance really do matter. They really do matter. It won't do for us to say God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter about my response. No. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If our lives do not bear the fruit of repentance and faith, then we have to conclude that we have not been born again. Believing is required, though even the gift of faith comes from the Lord, from the new heart, through the new heart that he gives us. Well, then finally tonight, if we've seen who gives the new birth, God alone, if we've seen what that involves, that actual change in us so that we do repent and believe, then thirdly, who should get the credit? Where should all the credit go? Article 10 said it so well, didn't it? The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace. No, but as it goes on to say, it has to be credited to God. God before time chose us in Christ. God in time sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of the chosen. And then God in Christ sent the Spirit to those chosen ones whom Christ died to bring them to himself in order that they can declare the deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his light. It's the language of 1 Peter, right? That God has saved us so we can declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light and may boast not in ourselves but in the Lord. That's where this all leads, of course, right? If it's a synergistic work, if it's the work of two cooperating, God and man, then we can split the credit. In the morning we sing praise songs to God, at the night we sing praise songs to ourselves. But if it's the work of God alone, then all praise belongs to the Lord. All praise. He's done a great and mysterious work. Confess that tonight, that it is a mysterious work, this regeneration or being born again. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't penetrate to the darkness. It's even more mysterious than we saw this morning about the creation of new life in the womb. But we know who did it, and we know who gets the praise. We know who did it, and we know to whom prayers must be offered. I was reading on the White Horse Inn blog from some years ago, and the writer was speaking of the fact that the Arminians often say, you know, why do you bother praying for your unbelieving friends? If you're a Calvinist, if you believe God sovereignly chose some and they're dead in sin until God changes them, and he's not going to change them unless they're the chosen ones, then why would you bother praying? And the writer says that he likes to turn that question around and ask, if you're an Arminian, why would you bother praying? Why would you bother praying for the Lord to save your unbelieving loved ones if you're an Arminian? Because God might just say to you, what do you want me to do? I've already done everything for everyone. I've done the same thing. I've done as much as I can do, but I'm not going to violate their free will. That's all I can do. The ball's in your court. Don't ask me to do anything. Thankfully, Arminians pray better than that, don't they? We're grateful for the inconsistency. Arminians often pray better than they preach. The ever quotable Charles Spurgeon made that point in a sermon a long time ago. He in preaching to his people said, you've heard a great many Arminian sermons, I dare say, but you have never heard an Arminian prayer. For the saints in prayer appear as one in word and deed and mind. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately like a Calvinist. He cannot pray about free will. There's no room for it. And then he says, fancy him praying like this. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like those poor, presumptuous Calvinists, Lord. I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with the power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have done, they might all have been saved, Lord. I know thou dost not make us willing if we are not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them. No. That's not how the Arminian prays, thankfully. Spurgeon says that is a prayer for the devil, for nobody else would offer such a prayer as that. Ah, when they are preaching and talking very slowly, there may be wrong doctrine, but when they come to pray, the true thing slips out. They cannot help it. If a man talks very slowly, he may speak in a fine manner, but when he talks fast, the old brogue of his country where he was born slips out. Isn't that beautiful? Trying to reason very carefully, they might try to insist that man makes the difference. But when they talk quickly, laboring for the Lord in prayer, the old brogue, the old accent of the old country, the heavenland where they were born, slips out, and they say, thank you, God, that you have saved me. Praise be to you, O God, that you have done it all for me. That's what we must say. That's how we must speak. To God be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, how good and glorious is your gospel. What a mighty Savior you are, O God, choosing us before the creation of the world, sending your Son to truly die, to make our full payment, to reconcile us to you. And sending your Holy Spirit to unfailingly apply to us the saving work of Jesus. Oh God, help us to give you glory. Help us not to boast, and certainly not to boast in our superior doctrine. Help us to boast only in the Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling to understand how this all fits together. May they, Lord, embrace the mystery where you have done things beyond our comprehension. May we all be humbled together to pray in such a way as to give you the glory and to preach that way too. Father in heaven, you are filled with mercy. Everything we need comes from you. Grant us, O Lord, the new life. In Jesus' name we pray it. And save, Lord, those whom we love. Bring salvation upon the earth. Work in those, Lord, that we're praying for. We acknowledge that they in their own cannot come to you, cannot seek you, will not seek you, love darkness. But, Lord, your light can shine. Your spirit can change the heart. You can make the unwilling one willing, ready to run to you. We pray you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing and respond.